Well, tonight we begin our series on 1 John. It's an important epistle. It's very close to the end of your New Testament. And what I always like to do is begin by just kind of giving an overview, an examination. And I describe it as if I were picking up a book in a bookstore and how I like to examine it. And I always like to look at a few things, like who's the author? When was this written? I remember one time passing a book to someone, and first thing he wanted to do was he looked at the copyright. He said, "Oh, this book's old. There's not going to be any good information in there." And I kind of think the other way. "Oh, this book's new. Not going to be any good information in here. Oh, give me an old book." But anyway, I'd like to know, when was it written? Why was it written? What questions are you addressing? What questions do you hope to solve? I like to look. Unfortunately, I can't do this for us. I always like to see, is there a picture of the author? That might be interesting. I like to see who's recommending it. So, you know, they have the back page. Who's read this book and who likes it? That tells me a lot. You know, if somebody I respect has read it, okay, that's good. Matter of fact, a lot of times that's how I choose a book. I'll read someone else and I'll look in their footnotes and he keeps referring to this guy. Well, he must be good because I like X and he keeps quoting Y, so I'll go get Y. And I remember I was with a pastor one time, a senior pastor, and we were walking through a bookstore, and he pointed to me and said, "That's a really good book there." And I said, "Now, wait a minute, be careful. If you tell me something's a really good book, I'm going to buy that book, and I don't have a lot of money. So be careful, please, what you tell me is a good book." But yeah, I was just listening to, I think, Alistair Begg this week, and he was describing a downside of looking at books. He was reading a book. And he looked to the back and started reading some of the information, and it started, you know, how sometimes they'll summarize the story. He quickly figured out if he kept reading, he'd know the whole story, and why bother reading the book? Some of you do that to me. You'll say, "This is a really good book. It starts this way, it goes this way, it ends this way." I'm thinking, all right, so why do I need the book? You just ruined it for me. But I may do that to you with 1 John, because we do know, in a sense, how it ends. So let's look at 1 John together, and we'll see about the book and why it's important, and kind of lay some groundwork for where we're going to go in this, what I think is a very important text. In helping people address issues in the Christian life, I often come to some fundamental issues in 1 John. So again, who's the author? We call it 1 John. You could read carefully, and by the way, it's five short chapters. You can breeze through it rather quickly. But he doesn't say who the author is. Sometimes, like Paul will often do that. "I, Paul the Apostle." Well, he's doing that for a reason. He's telling us who he is writing so that they will understand he speaks with authority. He is God's messenger. John doesn't do that. He doesn't like to use his name. You read his gospel and he doesn't like to use his name. And he doesn't use his name in this epistle. So how do we know who wrote the book? Well, first of all, there's a long early tradition of history of those who said John wrote the book. One of those is a man named Polycarp who actually knew the apostle John. And he says John wrote the book. So that's helpful. So this is, you know, this again, some witnesses from 2,000 years ago. But that's helpful. Another thing we can tell about the author is he is apparently one of the apostles. Listen just to how he opens the book. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Life was manifested. We've seen, bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son." He talks about us, and so he's including himself in a group who have seen and heard. Have you ever heard the concept of fake news? Few years ago, maybe you would call it an urban legend. And someone tells you, for example, or maybe sends you an email that, you know, there's proof Martians have landed in Elmo, Texas. I've got pictures here for you to, you know, or some, all these, you know, this fake news that's out there. And sometimes you think, well, do you know this? Did the person who write this know this? How do you know this is true? So John begins by saying, I saw, I heard, I touched. He's talking about Jesus. And again, I think about what that must have been like in that first century. You know, we're in the time where the greatest generation, the World War II vets, are quickly disappearing. The Holocaust survivors are quickly disappearing. And sometimes it's a treasure to sit with someone from some of these times of history and hear from them and talk to them and learn the things that you'll get from no one else firsthand. You know, and so for someone, for example, to say, oh, yeah, I was in that battle. I was in that concentration camp. I was one of that doctor's medical experiments in that. You know, so now we're not talking about a book. We're not talking. I'm talking about a person I can look in the eye and see. I was struck by that with the recent conference I went in December. That was a theme. A big theme was the Holocaust, and different ones talking about their family experiences. And I think I shared with you one of them. Arnold Fruchtenbaum talked about how his family had to, you know, sneak through borders and bribe border guards so they could cross borders and try to get away from various issues. It's amazing, though, to talk to someone who has then been there, saw it, heard it. You know it's true. Well, John is saying, I'm writing as one of those who saw, who heard, and talked to Jesus again in that first century. Wouldn't you just have said, I'll buy your coffee all day long. I want you to sit down and tell me everything. So John is writing because now that his generation is going away, he wants them to have a record, and he's speaking to them as a personal witness. So those are things that point to it being John. I'll also just mention quickly that if you read through 1 John and then read the Gospel of John as well, you'll see a similarity in the simplicity of the vocabulary that's used. You will notice that if you were to look at the Greek grammar, it's similar as well. So all of that points to the fact this is John that's writing. And so, to remind you, the Apostle John was one of those 12 disciples chosen by Jesus. The disciple emphasizes the fact he was personally taught by Jesus and trained by Jesus. Apostle means he was then sent out. So same people are called disciples, apostles. And so he was one of those 12. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he wrote the book of Revelation. Let me remind you about John. He's often called the Apostle of Love. He's the one who writes in this epistle, God is love. But he didn't start off too well. He started off actually seeming pretty self-centered and self-focused. You can see this in Mark 10, verses 35 to 41. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Have you ever had someone approach you? I want you to do something for me. Yeah? What? And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. So here these two brothers say, we've got a great plan. When you become the king of the world, we want to be on your right and left, sharing your rule. Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup I drink with the baptism I'm baptized with. You will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand or my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the other 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. So you see, actually, you know, they were related. And so they were trying to get an in the kingdom. That kind of gives you a flavor for who these two are and the strife you can imagine that caused among them. John was somewhat quick to condemn others. You see this in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly, speaking of Jesus, time was coming for his crucifixion, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. There's a sermon in that phrase, but I'm going to keep moving. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they, the Samaritans, did not receive him, Jesus, because his face was set to the journey of Jerusalem. The Samaritans hated the Jews. They could tell he was going to Jerusalem, the Jewish capital, and so they despised him for it. When the disciples, James and John, sons of Zebedee again, right, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire and come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? So he sees them rejecting Jesus and said, you know, Lord, hey, can we do a miracle? Can we call fire from heaven and destroy this town? This is the apostle of love. Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he went to another village. But you kind of get the thing. They're self-interested. They're quick to condemn and maybe show some prejudice against Samaritans. And think of the nickname. This is in Mark 3:17. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom Jesus gave the names Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Jesus called them thunderheads. It's kind of a... I want to say that because sometimes we think the Apostle John, and often, you know, you'll see him in pictures, he just seems just sweet and nice. Christ had a lot of refining to do in his life. And encouragement is, you know what? That's true of every one of us. He's got a lot of work to do. On some of you more than on all of us. And here's the encouragement. Look what he did in John's life. So when I want to get to know these authors, and for example, I often talk about my friend Mr. Spurgeon. You understand, right? He's just a little older than I am, and been with the Lord long before I was born. But I've spent enough time reading him, I feel like I know him. Matter of fact, when we get to heaven, I'll probably just call him Chuck. No, probably not. Anyway, that's John. Okay, so this is the John who's writing this. He wrote a lot of very important books in the New Testament. He was in the inner circle. Jesus had his he had 70 that he sent out into villages. He had the 12 that he most closely discipled, and there was an inner group of three: James, John, and Peter. So John was in the inner circle. John is the one when everyone else scattered. John was at the cross. Remember standing next to Mary. And remember, it was John that Jesus said, Mary, there's your son. And John, and there's your mother. In other words, take her like your own mother. In fact, Mary, tradition tells us, lived in John's home and was with him through her life. Well, when is this all written? You'll remember that Jesus dies AD 30 or 33. Jerusalem is destroyed by AD 70 by the Romans. John was one of the disciples who stayed in Jerusalem ministering to the Jewish believers of Jerusalem until things grew close to the destruction. And then the Christians fled Jerusalem, and then the Romans destroyed it. So in his flight, he left and went up to what's now modern-day Turkey, or then called Asia Minor, to the city of Ephesus. We know that, again, from history. So late in his life, in the 90s, toward the end of the first century. Now, by then, you know, Peter and Paul, AD 64-ish, already executed, martyred. John is the last disciple, last of the 12, and the only one that isn't executed. He died of old age, though he spent time in exile. So late in his life, at the end of the first century, about 94, 95, somewhere in there, we can't be sure, he writes this epistle towards the end of his life. And so I think really on his heart is he wants to he's trying to equip the church knowing he's leaving. It's not uncommon for people, you know, if they know their time is short, to want to leave some kind of a record, some kind of a statement. Libraries are filling up with oral histories. When we know a generation is passing, we want to interview them and get their story. Well, John wanted to leave, and so he writes the Gospel of John, the last of the Gospels written. He writes his epistles to these churches, and he writes the book of Revelation because Christ told him to about the times to come. But in Ephesus, and that's apparently, he's writing back to the church, Ephesus, and maybe churches around there. You can sense he's writing to people he cares. He calls them my little children. There's an affection that shows he's familiar with and cares for these people. So it may be he's writing from the Isle of Patmos. So he was exiled because of his Christian faith to an exile island. That's where the book of Revelation is revealed. He may be there as he's writing. And again, in his mind, he doesn't know how long he has. He knows it's short. And so here, the book of 1 John is coming from a heart that so wants to leave a lasting impression. You know, you might think, if I were to write to people I deeply cared for, what would I say? Well, the people he's writing to, Ephesus, had already been warned by Paul that problems were coming. In Acts chapter 20, Paul met with the leadership of the Ephesian church. And just here's what he said, starting at verse 17 through 30. Here's what Paul said. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. When they came to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia and what means I always lived among you." He's the one who really was instrumental in bringing the gospel there. "I was serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears, trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things which will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more." So do you hear? So as Paul's meeting with these people, he says, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I know it's going to be bad. I may die there. This may be my last visit with you in Ephesus." This is before John showed up there. He said, "I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So as Paul was leaving Ephesus, he said, "This might be the last time I see you. And I know wolves are going to come among the flock of God. People are going to come to destroy you spiritually." And then as he looked at these leaders, he said, "And some of those wolves will be you." That must have been an interesting exchange of looks. And how it must have broken his heart and at the same time concerned him. He probably didn't know who it was, but he knew some of them would be false teachers who would mislead and destroy people's lives. That's Paul's warning. The wolves are coming, and some of them will be the elders of the church. John comes and lives and serves in Ephesus. And then he is in exile. He's away, and he's writing a letter to that church, and he's going to warn them about problems and address problems. So why is he writing? And that helps us understand some things. He makes some statements, about five different statements of purpose of writing. One of the things I love, would you please tell me why you're writing this? What is it you're trying to tell me? What is it you're trying to accomplish? John gives us about five statements that I'll mention to you. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says this, "That which we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." One thing he's writing is, he's trying to tell them, he's reaffirming sound apostolic truth. See, people are going to come in and actually deny the reality of Jesus. And he's saying, I'm writing to you as one who saw Him, heard Him, touched Him, ate with Him. He's not a figment of someone's imagination. I'm affirming to you the truthfulness of the gospel message. In chapter 1, verse 4, "These things we write to you that your joy may be full." If you know Christ, he's saying, if you're grounded in Him, you'll have joy, whatever circumstances may come. So he's writing these things and saying, this is the key to a truly joyful life, is to know the Christ who came. And he's writing as a man who probably is imprisoned, who suffered much and lost and knows of all his friends being executed. But he says, I know what joy is because I know Christ. In chapter 2, verse 1, John says he wants them to not go on sinning. "My little children," again, do you hear the tenderness of his heart? "My little children." This is an old man. He's talking to adults here, but he calls them little children. You can do that if you're twice or three times their age. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So he's trying to encourage them, don't drift off into sin. Part of the problem, false teachers are coming along and saying, it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you do. You see, in the ancient world, we often think as religion teaches morality. The religions of the ancient world didn't. Not what we would call morality. Morality is just keep the sacrifices coming and keep paying the priests. But like moral purity, that had nothing to do with religion. In chapter 2, verse 26, he makes it clear he's writing to refute false doctrine. "These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." Paul had warned, deceivers are coming. He's saying, I'm warning you about false doctrine. Remember, Paul said it'd be like ravaging wolves. I've seen false doctrine just destroy lives, crush hearts. You know, building up false hope, pouring in false guilt. He says, I'm writing to protect you from that. And then chapter 5, verse 13, I would say this is this key statement. As he's drawing to a close, he says this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." I've written this so that you can know that you know Christ. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But notice something. If you were to go to the Gospel of John, he pulls the same stunt, but apostles don't pull stunts. He uses the same literary device. Does that sound better? In chapter 20, verse 31, he says, in verse 30, John writes this of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30. "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He tells us why he wrote. That you might believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that you might have eternal life through believing in him. So he wrote to show people Christ and cause them to believe. In 1 John, he closes by saying, "I've written these things that you may know you have eternal life." And so in the Gospel of John, I've written so that you can have eternal life. In 1 John, so that you can have assurance that you have that life. Now, and I'll tell you, I remember when I was getting ready to join another guy for a Bible study in 1 John, And he was getting ready to, he was going to lead the study. And I said, I just read that there are some, one fellow went through commentaries on 1 John. He found 27 different outlines of the book. And the guy just looked at me and said, why didn't you tell me that before we started the study? I put him into a panic. It's a very hard book to outline. And I think partly, and people say, well, that's because John is more preaching. And I guess the point is, for 2,000 years, it's been hard to follow what preachers are saying. You know, where is he going with that? But the point is, it's more, he uses a, he keeps bringing back these themes. I heard about an older preacher and a younger preacher there at one of these preaching conferences, and the young guy got up and he unloaded on the congregation and just really went to it, and the older fellow just kind of patted him and said, that's nice, you did a good job, but now watch what I'm going to do. You gave them way too much, he said. I'm just going to say one thing, but I'm going to say it three different ways. Watch me. And then he got up. John is going to keep, he's like I say, simple vocabulary, simple grammar, deep stuff, but he keeps bringing back these three themes, which is why I think this is such an important book. Two different authors I like to talk about. One was an older author, Robert Law, wrote a book called Tests of Life. And he says, and John Stott has wrote much more recently, and he sees three tests as well. Here's the point. He closes the book by saying, I've written this so that you can know that you're a believer. I've written this so you can know you're a Christian. And also he's writing that not only you can assure yourself, but he's saying, you know, there's those false teachers that were among you. Here are three concrete tests to help you know, is that teacher on the internet, which was a big problem in John's day, is he even a Christian? If this guy, because they had guys back then, they didn't send, they didn't put out blog posts. They visited from church to church. And so they would get up and they would teach, and he would say, I'll give you some tests to know, are these people even really followers of Christ? And so really, John Stott refers to the social test, the moral test, and the love test. Robert Locke refers to righteousness as one of the things. In other words, that would be John Stott's the moral test. Or put it simply, obedience to God's word. You see this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. I'll just stop at verse 3. There, see what he's saying? Here's a test. Obedience to God's word. So if a person tells you, oh yeah, I'm a committed Christian, great. But they're living a life that's in complete disobedience to God. Now, I'm not saying, do they stumble? We all do. But if they're living a life of open rebellion against God, he says, that tells you a lot right there. Some of these false teachers that are all over the TV and internet, you look at their moral lives and you say, disqualified. Don't bother listening to them. So one is righteousness. Then another way we could describe it is love. In 1 John 2, 7, he says, brethren, I write no new command to you, but an old commandment, which we've had from the beginning. Here's the new commandment I write, he says. He who says he's in the light, hates his brother, is in darkness until now. If a person hates his fellow Christians, he's not a Christian. And then he goes on to say, because how can you hate the children and love the father? Now, some of you who are parents, you kind of know how you can react if someone is unkind to your child. Well, they've got a problem with you, right? I'm having a problem with this guy because he was rude, unkind, harsh to my child. And what he's saying is, if you hate God's children, you've got a problem with God. You don't know him. If you love God, you love his children. So the test of righteousness, obedience to God, the test of love, loving his brethren, and then belief, right doctrine. And there's various tests that he describes there. I'm going to skip over to the way John Stott, he refers to the theological test. I've already mentioned in John, 1 John 3:23, this is the commandment that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. He inverts John 5:5. He who has overcome the world, who has overcome the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now we're going to expand on this, but no, it's that you have to believe who Jesus is. That you believe He is God in the flesh and that He died for our sins. So there's the, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe who Jesus is? Do you, the moral test, are you obedient? And then the social test, do you love the brethren? So we're going to watch these woven through as we go through 1 John. But now let me explain to you why I think these are so helpful. Do you remember, this must have been back in 1988. Do you remember the book, 88 Reasons Jesus is Returning in 1988? And then there was a sequel book of why we know it's going to be 89. But I remember in 1988, I'll never forget, I got a phone call. I'm worried Jesus is coming back and I'm not ready to meet Him. I don't say, oh, don't worry about it. I said, well, let's talk. And this person says, I've been going to church, but I don't know if I know if I'm a believer. And so what did I do? I went in my mind to 1 John and the tests, the social test, the moral test, the doctrinal test. I said, can you tell me, have you ever personally trusted Jesus Christ as Savior? Are you trusting Him as your Savior? Who do you think Jesus is? And walk through it. Okay, and this person was sound and clear in the belief of Jesus Christ, who He was, what He did, and that they were and that this person was trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for their salvation. Check. First test. May I say, though, sometimes that's the easiest test, because we know how to take tests, right? Some of you were in school, and you know what it's like. You took a test, you walked out, you got an A on the test, you don't have a clue what it was about. But you know how to take tests. Okay? But there's the doctrinal test. But now let's see, what we're really looking for, is there evidence that you're born again? And so the next test I might look to is the moral test. So tell me, how are you doing in obedience to God's word? Are there any consistent or major, areas of moral disobedience? And when I say moral, that can be in the, physical realm, it can be in thievery, it can be in lying. And so we talked about that for a while, and then I said, and honestly, one of the things I look for is if the person says, yeah, I'm doing just great. I haven't sinned in 12 years. Okay, we've got a problem. You have no clue about your heart or sin. But when someone says, I'm really wrestling. I really, just when I think I'm doing great, I slam my face into the ground again and I get up and dust my face. So the question I ask, are you growing in holiness? Are you growing? Because one of the problems is, as we grow closer to Christ, you know what? We see more and more our sin. Have you ever, this is more guys, you ever dressed in the dark? And then you get out and it's too late, and the light shows on your clothes, there's dirt all over this thing. The closer we get to the light, the more we see. So the closer we get to Christ, we'll see our failings more and more. It's not the presence of sin, it's what's our attitude to it. Do we hate it? Do you want to grow away from it? The moral test. And then there's the social test. I've met people say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, great, great. Yeah. So do you go to, no, I can't stand being around Christians. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. Well, I got a problem here. He says, if you hate the children, you don't know the Father. But I said, so tell me, it makes me sick when I can't get together with other believers and worship the Lord. So I walked through this person, and I at the end of it all, I said, let me assure you, you're a child of God. You're ready to meet Him. I've had other conversations, I go through that test, and I will say, let me say to you, I have great concern for your soul. I think you might be in danger. Because everything you're telling me does not match up with what God's word says a born-again person is like. I'm not here to pass judgment on you, but I am going to cry a warning, I would say to this person. You need to examine your heart and seek to know if you really know the Lord. And I'd be happy to walk you through with that. So, that's the nuts. I made the mistake. I violated the Alistair Begg rule I learned this week. I already told you what's in the book. please come back. We're going to develop this more fully. But if you never come back, you must hate the brethren and you're going to hell. No. What I want you to hear and get, and so watch for this. Now, you go home and read 1 John. You could easily get through it tonight. You can get through it this week, 5 short chapters. Watch for those themes. And let's together use this as a time to examine ourselves. Let's use this as a way to think about how to help others and how to know how to deal with people, realize where they are. This is great for parents looking at their kids. It's great for someone considering a mate. It's valuable in so many areas. And so that's why I'm excited about what I think is one of the important books that I've used again and again to go back to help people in their walk with the Lord. And so I hope it'll be really helpful to you. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for your word. And thank you, Father, that being right with you is not something we accomplish, but it's something you give. And Father, thank you too for your word that helps us to know where we stand with you. Thank you for helping us have these tests. Not that we can walk around condemning others, but that we can be helped to know if we really need to seek you for salvation or just keep growing and following you. And Father, I do want to say, as we have talked about John tonight, what an encouragement. He was never a perfect man. And he started off with so many hard spots, and yet, Lord, you grew him and grew him. And so, Father, I pray that for our lives, that you would grow us and grow us. But Heavenly Father, too, I pray that in this study of 1 John, if there are any that will be in these meetings, or hear these lessons online, or maybe some that we will talk to, if there are any who think they're Christians when really they're deceiving themselves, Father, may the truths of 1 John help them to see the light and draw them into your presence. I pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.